John chapter 6 is a special chapter, and I'm grateful that with no coordination whatsoever, in the Lord's providence, I'll be connecting some themes from Alan's sermon this morning to what Jesus has to teach about himself in this sermon, in this chapter. Now, as long as the chapter is, I wanted to narrow our focus, of course, to the second half, which we read, but I'll be preaching from the last third, from verse 52 onward. For our immediate context within chapter 6, Jesus is inside a synagogue in Capernaum, speaking to a crowd made up of some contentious Jewish elites, some genuinely confused followers, and some faithful disciples, adding up to 12 faithful in their midst, minus one who would betray him. He will speak to each in turn in this text. And I will touch on this more in detail later, so stick those three groups at the back of your mind for now. Most recently, Jesus has fed 5,000 men besides women and children, and this he did just across the Sea of Galilee. Many of those listening to him are direct witnesses and recipients of his blessing to bring out of 5 loaves and 2 fish food to feed the masses. Many of them should have been able to see the apparent connection to the Israelites' complaints of hunger against Moses in the wilderness and the subsequent deliverance through the Lord's provision of quail in the evening and the manna every morning. This takes place in Exodus 16 as our first lesson relayed. That's why I picked it. Many before Jesus also should have remembered that the Lord's provision in the wilderness was for the express purpose of reminding his people that he is the Lord their God. Therefore, in the wilderness, what they ought to have done is to have cried out to the Lord himself. What Moses did, they should have done, rather than their groaning and complaining. The same reminder necessary for Israel then, in Jesus' midst, is being given by the Lord himself in our text. He gave the sign of feeding the 5,000 that the Jews may know that he is the Lord their God, now come to them in the flesh. But they won't receive him, and they're having a hard time understanding him, to say the least. They refuse to obey him, yet the Lord must deal with his people. And so we move to our text. In verse 52, the Jews then quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" This is a worthy question, if we're really being honest. To answer this question, we get to remember that the Gospel of John is a full narrative account that has the thesis statement given by the apostle right at the end, chapter 20, verse 31, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the point of every word he wrote in his gospel. Secondly, we must remember that all that John says in the gospel is under that umbrella, believing that Jesus is the Christ, and that we may have life in his name. Thirdly, we must remember that God is holy, 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 infinitely perfect in all his ways. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, says Psalm 90, verse 2. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor grows weary. His understanding is unsearchable, says Isaiah 40, verse 28. This is Jesus, the man with whom the Jews were dealing. This is Jesus, the God who has come to his people, that we worship this morning and this evening, and whose eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him, says 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. And so when Jesus speaks, perfect communicator though he is, it's a given that he will be misunderstood by finite creatures made from dust such as we are. The Jews, throughout this gospel in particular, are perplexed for a plethora of reasons. The Samaritan woman at the well in chapter 4 is at first confused, but progressively understands more and more about who it is who is speaking to her. Nicodemus's conversation in chapter 3 shares the confusion of the Jews in our text. How can these things be? Is a question he shared with them. These are but a few examples, and yet the teacher of Israel's situation, Nicodemus, differs, some might say subtly, I say drastically, from that of the Jews before Jesus now, because they quarreled among themselves. But Nicodemus, like the woman at the well, brings his question to the Lord directly. A quick show of hands. I'll get some participation, like Pastor Allen. Who can explain why your fingernails are as dense and ought to be as dense as they are? So we've got two. Cool. Who can tell me what happens inside of a blade of grass the moment the sun hits it every morning? Got one. Two and one. All right, that still averages out. That's a low number. Thank you. Now, there are other people, some who are in this room, who study for a very long time to be able to get at the heart of those matters, and many others that would go far beyond my head. And if they were to reason with us, say this word and that word, they might be able to convince us to say, hey, okay, I get that now. They could reason with us, and we could know and understand if we ask Pat or Eric or Deborah about the above. How much more ought we to take the word of the giver of life, that he can explain himself, but even if he didn't, that what he says is sound and wise? So, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Because Jesus is Lord. If Jesus has said it, it's true, and we get to rest in that at a bare minimum. Jesus has said he, as God, now lives within each and every one of us as his followers. I can't perfectly explain the how of that, and I'm training to be able to get to the bottom of that, but nonetheless, it is true. Believing Jesus is a prerequisite for understanding 11 times out of 10. Pastor Allen already brought up a fitting quote from Augustine, we believe in order to understand. That is how we can together digest the words that Jesus says next in our text, pun intended. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Jesus here is not just saying if you don't eat his flesh or drink his blood, you have no life in you. He is most assuredly saying so. Even then, he's not only assuring you of this claim, he is most assuredly claiming that his food and his drink are exclusively necessary for life. This is what he does in verse 53. What follows is him affirming the positive form of this claim, this assertion, four times in four different ways. And so first, in verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The eater is promised eternal life by the word and guaranteed bodily resurrection on the last day of history. Second, in verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Here, the eater is promised the personal presence of the eternal God himself, the one whom we alienate ourselves from constantly because of our sin and our constant pursuit of idols. This God says he will stay with us and we with him forever. Thirdly, in verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. In the very same way that God the Father perfectly loves and delights in the Son, what they had from all eternity past will be shared with us. This love has you involved, has you in mind now. And fourth, in verse 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Jesus' last statement brings the listeners back to the context that they should have understood from back in the wilderness days, their wilderness wanderings. In the wilderness, the Lord rained the bread from heaven and said to gather a certain amount each day to test them, whether they would walk in his ways or not. So too, Jesus is still now testing the people to see if they will believe in him and therefore obey his words in faith. But they can't help but stumble over this physical aspect. What's going on with what he says? To eat his flesh and drink his blood. On that level, they might deserve a break for misunderstanding what we get to by the Holy Spirit's instruction. Thus says the Lord in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Jesus' language is talking about spiritual food and spiritual drink for his spiritual people, united to him by faith. When you come to the Lord's Supper, your physical body eats physical bread and drinks physical wine, and by faith we receive spiritual bread in Christ, spiritual drink in Christ. We get to be strengthened, we get to be nourished by this food. This is a great mystery, but such is the truth of this blessing that we receive thanks to our baptism into Christ. Verses 59 through 63 read, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Jesus' words are full of hard sayings. They are often difficult to understand. They are often offensive. A few years ago, I had a pre-K student back in my state education days. You could say this was the worst student I have ever taught. He cut my finger once upon a time because he felt like playing with the overhead projector in the room right before we watched a video. And trying to catch it, I got cut because impulses. He is a climber. At least he was. He would jump up and down everywhere. He would run out of the room if he felt uncomfortable and didn't care for what we were trying to teach him. This boy was a menace, to say the least. I still think of him often, and as horrible as this child may have been in a classroom setting with a lot of emotional baggage from home that he carried into the school with him each and every day, his situation is not much different from every one of us in the room. We are the same insolent, rebellious children before our holy God and Father. This is what we face, and so for as horrible people that we can always see out there, the Lord always deals with one more stubborn knucklehead in us. Now, I love that child. I still do. And I can remember good things about him also. He loved the color blue like I do. He loved Batman. He chose the DC camp. He should have loved Spider-Man, but I can forgive him for that. And he loved paper airplanes. Now, he would have me make them for him often toward the end of the school year. This is COVID beginnings, mind you. But as often as he would have me make him paper airplanes, the image of God in him would have him make, have him ask me to make paper airplanes for his friends. And so I would, unless there was something more pressing at hand. God help him if anything else in the world was more important than him. But there we were. Because we need to remember that the Lord deals with us as every bit, if not more, rebellious than anyone else in the room. We ought to remember that. When I told him, if ever I told him, you can't have a paper airplane now, this was a hard saying. This was offensive to him. And especially do we remember here that the Lord says other hard sayings that have to do with people. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, says the Lord in Matthew 10:37. This is also a hard saying, especially if there are strained relationships that you wish were not so strained. You might be tempted to sacrifice Jesus to get a little bit closer to a lost loved one or friend, compromise a bit on your fidelity to Christ so that you can bring them back to you. Or you may even be willing to sacrifice faithfulness to Jesus to keep the strained relations at arm's length, because that's a bit more comfortable than confronting, than bringing things to reconciliation. But even if there are healthy relations, the Lord Jesus still says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple, in Luke 14:26. Or when Jesus goes on to say, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. This offends deeply. We must remember that this is not a picture of literal hatred of family or friends, which we ought not have, but instead a comparative measurement for our allegiance and our loyalty to Christ. This is the expectation set forth, though. It's a high standard. It's a high bar. And how we meet that bar is by the Holy Spirit. This is why verse 63 reads, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Praise the Lord that he's given us his Spirit. The same Spirit blows to and fro like the wind, as told in John 3. He does as he sees fit, and all that is seen are his effects. A whole other sermon and maybe a series might suffice on what we can understand of the Spirit's work and role in applying our salvation. But for now, Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 2 will do. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. There you have it. We must grow in understanding that a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. And in this, it is our task to be grateful and content. Because you have been given the words of Christ, his Spirit, his life, you have spirit and life enough, husbands, to love your wives, as Christ loves the church and has given himself up for her. You have spirit and life enough, wives, to respect and to submit to your husbands as the church submits to her Lord. You have spirit and life enough, children, to honor your father and your mother, to care for them and to cherish them as long as you have them. Verses 64 through 71 again read, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. At the beginning of the sermon, I asked you to remember three groups. And these are the people who made up Jesus' audience. Those groups were and are important because those groups are the potential makeup of the world you will wake up into and serve in tomorrow. Quarrelsome enemies of Christ, confused yet true followers of Christ, and stronger disciples of Christ. I will address them in the order that Jesus does. To those who do not yet believe, truly, truly, it could be said to them, and know that God has said once upon a time to you, come to Christ and live. Apart from him, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, and only he who kills and makes alive can make you alive in Christ. No one can come unless it is granted by the Father. Thus says the Lord Jesus. Therefore, think how desperate the situation of sin really, really is. In and of yourself, you are powerless to change your circumstances. You live, you move, you have your being in a God who condemns you and has his wrath resting upon you. It grows with every second wasted, rolling the eyes of your heart and thinking, this Christianity stuff can't be serious, right? Think of it. The eternal God who made heaven and earth took the form of a cell, a single microscopic zygote. He grew inside of a woman, totally dependent on her for everything. Jesus was born of a virgin by the Holy Spirit and walked as a human for 30 years, vulnerable to sickness, physical pain, gossip, mocking, betrayal, temptation to sin, and death. And he learned obedience through all of this suffering for you, even to death upon a cross for you. This he was sent by his Father to do, and considering the joy set before him, the name of every man and woman the Father would draw to him by way of his cross, such names like Dale Samuelson, names like Eric Smith, names like Chuck Nichols. This is the joy that was set before him. For you, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and took the curse for us in our place. And someone would dare suggest to have a better route to heaven than his? Think again. The call is ever and always to repent. Change your mind and come to him who loves so wonderfully, who loves so powerfully that he can lay his life down and raise it up again on your behalf. Jesus died so that you and your sin would die with him. And he rose again from the dead 3 days later so that you and not your sin would rise to new life. He ascended into heaven bodily so that you might be seated with him to rule and reign in Christ in the heavenly places as he leads from heaven, that his will be done on earth as he rests there. Believe this and receive his words as spirit and life. To the confused or doubting followers, lest you risk turning back now and becoming at best a nameless mass of people who walk with Jesus no more, and that can be you if we don't take Christ seriously day in and day out, or at worst, the kind of apostate in the vein of Judas, who wields God's word inaccurately for selfish gain, you too must come to Christ and live. Be as John the Baptist in your trial, who brought his uncertainty to the feet of Jesus to ask if he was indeed the coming one, or if they should hope in another. Be as Nicodemus, who was curious enough once upon a dark night to inquire of Jesus's maybe Messiahhood, but would eventually carry the death of Jesus right alongside Joseph of Arimathea in the noonday, where everyone could see him. Lastly, even as believers, we must come to Christ and live. We must abide in him that he may abide in us. We ought to all plead in prayer to become and continue as faithful followers of Christ who believe in order to grow in understanding who he is and what he has done more and more clearly. God grants salvation. It's his work. It's his initiative. He gets the credit and the glory. He has done it. As his church that Christ bought with his precious blood, we are now a kingdom of priests. We are the means of his grace and his reflected glory in a world that hates him very much. God help us all to bring glory to the name of Christ, that the light of his gospel would shine ever brighter until the full noonday here in Sugar Land. Like Peter in our gospel lesson refrain, may we ever plead, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe and have come to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let us pray. Holy Father, you are great and you are good. You are true and alive, and your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. Grant that our hearts may be cut, that they may be enlarged, and that they may be encouraged by the word that you have spoken to us by your Son this evening. And let your Spirit quicken us unto greater and greater repentance, faith, and zeal for good works done in your name. Let us love brothers and sisters in Christ unto loveliness by the riches of your grace that you have at your disposal through Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.